Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Well, open your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 21, it's the first book in the New Testament. Last week we looked at the promise of love from the first book of the Bible. This morning we're going to look at the presentation of love from the first book in the New Testament. If you're using one of our Black Pew Bibles, you'll find it on page 775. Today is Palm Sunday, and it's fitting for us to talk about how God has presented His love to the world, and particularly to sinners like you and me. And amazing, as we're just singing through the wonders of the idea of God writing His love, or us trying to record the love of God across the skies, and there isn't enough ink, there aren't enough quills, there isn't enough sky to write out the depth and the weight and the vastness of the love of God. And yet we will try to paint some small picture this morning of the presentation of the love of God. So it is fitting that on Palm Sunday we come and we talk about the love of God presented to the world, because that's exactly what was going on when Christ was being presented in Jerusalem. This is the Palm Sunday, the arrival of Christ, the celebration of Him coming in, and it is the offering and the presentation of the love of God. Our little study here, this little sermon series, if you will, has been on love really from the start of this year. We walked through at the beginning weeks of January, we walked through what love was, dealing with the fact that there's division in our world, division in our church, and the way that we resolve that is by learning to love one another the way that Jesus has loved us. And then we stepped back and said, well, if we're going to commit to loving like Jesus, we probably ought to take a look at how Jesus has loved us. And so we spent 3 weeks talking about how Jesus has loved the church. And not only does He love the corporate church, but we wanted to identify the fact that Jesus loves the individual sinners as well. And so starting last week, we began looking at how Jesus loves the individual sinner. And when in doing that, we looked at the promise that God has made to love. And the promise that God made to love, He made to Adam and Eve in the garden after their first sin, which would have been tremendously encouraging because they had sinned without any hope. They had simply been told that when you eat of the tree, you will die. There was no hope given that there would be a Savior to come. So they were in a hopeless situation when God promises to them that He will love them, that He will provide a way to love them. But as we discovered looking last week at the promise to love, we realized that there is a plan that God has made to love us, and He made that plan from before the foundation of the world. We called it the providence of God. The planned, intentional application of a holy God's sovereignty. Those are all tenets of what we talked about last week. Remember, God is a holy God. There is none like Him. He's not just holy because He is absent of evil. He is also holy because He is the fullness of good. Good and evil are opposites. God has no evil within His nature or character, but He is the fullness and the totality of good. So there is no good outside of God. We also learned that He is sovereign, meaning that He has complete authority over everything. He is the creator of all things, and He holds all things together, and He has complete and total authority to do with His creation as He pleases. And when you bring together the holiness of God and the sovereignty of God, what we are bringing together is the ability or the authority of God to save and the ability of God to save. And when we bring those two together, what we have is the providential plan of God, that is the application of His authority and His ability. The plan of God to save sinners like you and I. And so as we come and celebrate Palm Sunday, what we are celebrating is the presentation of this love of God. He promised to love based on a plan He had already made, and now He's presenting His love to us. Now, I know when we come to Palm Sunday, we often refer to it as the presentation of the King, and that is true. Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He is being presented as the King, but He was not coming primarily as a king would come in victory or as a king would come to be coronated. He is coming as a king who is going to be a savior. There could have been no other result of the triumphal entry than the death of Jesus. I think sometimes we're a little confused when we come to it and we consider Palm Sunday, we consider the triumphal entry of Jesus, and we look at it and say, well, if the Jews had listened, if they had recognized, if they had responded correctly, Jesus simply would have set up his earthly kingdom and brought in justice and everything would have been made right. But that couldn't happen because there's still an issue of sin. And there still has to be a sacrifice for sin. And the reason that Jesus was born into the world, the reason that he came into the world, was with the express purpose to humble himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus came to die. So even when we celebrate Christmas and we enjoy the birth of Jesus, we're enjoying the birth of Jesus because Jesus came to die. He came for the crucifixion. He came to be the Passover lamb. So even as he is offering himself as the king and coming into Jerusalem, there could be no other outcome. It's not as though there were two options here. Which way was it going to turn as he rode into Jerusalem? There was always one plan from before the foundation of the world, that he would come as a sacrifice, as an offering. His death was necessary to atone for sin. So what we're really seeing when we look at Palm Sunday is we are really seeing the presentation of the Lamb, the presentation of the sacrifice. We are seeing the love of God for his sinners. And that's what I want to look at this morning. So we're going to focus, we're going to start, I should say, in Matthew 21. We won't spend a great deal of time there, but I want to read the events. I want to read the arrival of Jesus in and allow us to enjoy that and then look at how God has presented his love to us. So won't you stand with me as I read Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 17. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them out on the road. And the crowds went before him and followed him, or the crowds that went before him and followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' and you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David!" they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?'" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Father, we pray this morning that you would illuminate the Scriptures to us. Help us to see and understand them. Help us to behold wonderful things from your Word. Help us to marvel at the presentation of Jesus Christ as your love for us. And may your Spirit transform hearts and minds, bring new life to where there are dead souls, give eyes to the blind to see and ears to the deaf that they might hear. Lord, loosen the tongues of the mute that they might taste your goodness and offer praise to you that is consistent with a repentant heart. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The presentation of the love for sinners really began in the garden when God spilled the blood of an animal and used the skins for a covering for Adam and Eve. You recall their sin. We talked about it last week. Their sin cost the death of an animal. And this was a pattern that was set forth by God, sacrificing a lamb to cover sins so that blood could cover. This is not something that man just created, that they conjured up in their mind. Man has conjured up in his heart and in his mind false religions, false ways, false sacrifices, false deities, though I would say that none of them are original. They're all distortions of the real thing. This is the real thing. This is the real pattern. God has said there is sin, and in order for there to be a covering for sin, there has to be the shedding of blood. Otherwise, sin can't be forgiven. So the pattern is set up that an animal would lose its life. The blood would then serve as a covering for their sin. And this pattern is passed on to the next generation. We see that when you come into Genesis 4, where Adam and Eve have now conceived a child, and Eve rejoices because she says, with the help of the Lord, she's been given a man-child, and she gives birth to Cain, and then after that, she gives birth to Abel. And in the course of time, in the right time, Cain and Abel bring their own sacrifices to the Lord. Having been taught this pattern by their father, they now come at the appropriate time, at the appropriate age, to make a sacrifice before the Lord. Cain, of course, brings the fruit of the garden, what he had tilled and worked for from the land, but it's Abel's offering that is received and accepted by the Lord. Abel's offering is the firstborn of the flock. It's a lamb. And when he offers it, he spills the blood of the lamb. And the Lord then has regard for his offering. Again, because this is what the Lord has required. This is the cost of sin. It's death. And a constant reminder in this sacrificial system laid out, this is the early presentation of God's love. It's a presentation that's woven throughout history. It would not be a mistake to say that the entirety of the Old Testament is telling the story of Jesus Christ. It's the presentation of the love of God. In fact, the whole of the Scriptures is the presentation of the love of God. While it would be fun to dig in and start in Genesis and walk through all of the Scriptures to show the presentation of the love of God woven through every text, we can't possibly do that in one morning. But you can, day after day, morning after morning, you can start at the beginning and read through and work through and study and see the unfolding love of God in His presentation from Genesis to Revelation. For our time this morning, I want to focus on three facets of the presentation of God's love: the prophecy of love, the pictures of love, and the presence of love. And again, we could spend weeks on each one of those, but we'll try to be concise and fit it into this morning here. We'll just look at a couple examples of each, and hopefully they'll point you to the fullness of God's love. Now, as we walk through the prophecies of God's love, I'm going to share a couple, and for many of you, there will be others that pop into your mind. You're like, well, what about this or that or this? Yes. There are many, many more. And when we look at the pictures of love, we're going to look at a few, and there are many, many more, because the whole of the Scriptures is pointing towards Christ. Well, let's get started by looking at the prophecy of love. I just want to point out three prophecies here that deal with the coming of the Messiah. But not just the coming of the Messiah, but really the reason that He came. It's not just telling us that there is a Messiah coming, that there is a Christ to come, there is a Savior to come, but there's the reason that He is coming, the purpose and point. Because part of the big mistake that they were making is that they missed the point of why the Messiah was coming. However, before we jump too harsh on the Jews of the day in which Jesus presented Himself on Palm Sunday, before we get too harsh on them in judgment, we should consider a couple of things. One, we are looking at this having the fullness of Scripture. We have all of the Old Testament. We have all of the New Testament. The New Testament explaining to us what the Old Testament is. We have the completed canon that they didn't have. Not only do we have it, it's not bound up in scrolls in the temple. We have copies ourselves. We can read from beginning to end again and again and again. We also have the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. And the Holy Spirit does a work of illuminating the Scriptures to us. It's like turning a light on so that we can read it and understand it. He makes it known. He is our teacher of what the Scriptures say, so that when we read it, we have a more clear understanding of what is meant and what is intended. We have the completed story. We have the fulfillment written. We have it explained to us. We have the illumination of the Spirit. In other words, we can see more clearly what was once veiled. So, we need to keep that in mind as we consider the presentation of love so that we don't arrogantly condemn others before us for their failure to see what seems so obvious to us now. I think if we were to put ourselves in the time of Jesus on Palm Sunday, on Holy Week, if we were to put ourselves in Jerusalem there, we would like to think that we would be the faithful few who would follow Jesus all the way through. We would see Him coming in triumphant, and we would stay with Jesus right through the crucifixion, waiting outside the tomb until the resurrection. But in reality, we are more likely to be the crowd that does cry out, "Hosanna, save now," on Palm Sunday, and crucify Him on Good Friday. See, even if we consider those who were actually there, and we consider the closest of followers of Jesus, of the 12 disciples, one of them we know completely betrayed Jesus. 10 of them just abandoned Him after the garden when He was arrested and left. One of them followed, or 9 of them did. One of them followed at a distance, but when things got difficult, he denied that he even knew Him. It was only one of the disciples that showed up at the crucifixion. So the likelihood that that would be us is pretty small. It's pretty small. The people of the day didn't understand all that was going on, and I think we need to give them grace. In fact, the disciples themselves didn't. John records in John 12:16, he says, "His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things that had been written about Him and had been done to Him." So we have the prophecy and we have the New Testament, and they're writing and telling us this is what it meant. This is what it meant. Do you see how it applied to Jesus? But at the time, they didn't make the connections. So let's be careful with them. Well, here are some things that were written about Jesus. Here are some prophecies that point to Jesus Christ being the presentation of the love of God. We start by the first prophecy that's given by God Himself. It's the one we looked at last week in Genesis 3:15. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." There are a lot of misunderstandings, I think, that stemmed from this prophecy. Or maybe they just simply didn't fully understand it. They didn't understand certainly the severity of the heel bruising here, nor the enmity that is being placed here. See, God has said there's going to be enmity between Satan and Jesus, between His followers and Jesus' followers. And often, I think, confusion comes into our minds when we begin to think of followers of Satan. We begin to think of those who follow some obscure occult movement, demonic worshipers, and we would be correct in thinking that those are followers of Satan. Yes, they are. But that's not the limit of it, and it's not even the majority of the followers of Satan. See, by the time that Jesus was walking the earth, many of the Jews were following a god of their own making. It was in the history of the Jewish people to absorb the gods of the surrounding nations and to begin to bow down and worship pagan gods. Often they tried to worship the living and true God as well as the pagan gods of the nations surrounding them. It always led to destruction. It always led to failure. When Jesus is coming along, it was no longer an external, outward, public worship of false deities, but rather it was even worse because it had stemmed from within. The religious leaders, the Pharisees of the day, were claiming to be followers of Jesus Christ, or sorry, claiming to be followers of the one true God. And yet, they had formed and created a religion of their own and a God of their own making. Rather than seeking to follow the law of God, they were enforcing the law of man. They had created external laws. And they were holding the people accountable to the laws of man more so than the laws of God. They did not worship the living God, even though they claimed to. They were actually worshiping a God of their own making. So much so that Jesus referred to them as children of the devil, the offspring of the enemies. They said they are of their father, the devil, because of their lies. The devil is the father of lies. Their hatred for Jesus, their enmity towards Jesus would be used as a tool to deliver the prophetic blow. Remember this prophecy in Genesis, he will crush the head of the serpent, but the serpent will bruise his heel. Their hatred would be used to fulfill that prophetic blow of bruising the heel of the Savior. Most Jews were looking for a Messiah that would be a conquering king, one that would come and deliver them from the tyranny of Rome. They saw Caesar as the head of the serpent needing to be crushed and were excited that Jesus had come, that maybe he's the Messiah who will crush the head of Rome and deliver them from the tyranny of Rome and instead set them up as the kingdom to rule the world. They were looking for a temporal external victory. They didn't understand that the salvation that they really needed was far greater than salvation from an earthly kingdom. That the enemy they were facing was far more tyrannical than that of Caesar. They also missed the venomous bite that would be laid at the heel of their Savior. They envisioned the king coming in, destroying the enemy, establishing and moving forward. And they seemed to forget that there was going to be this wound from a viper. Venomous snake bites are deadly. They're deadly. Any ordinary man can crush the head of an ordinary serpent. But very often when you do that, it will cost you your life. There are a lot of poisonous snakes across the world. Thankfully, we don't have too many here. When we lived in South Africa, there were a number of poisonous snakes when you went out into the bush. And I can remember at one place we were out on a tour and the lady was speaking to us about the black mambas that were there. There had been a stuffed giraffe in one of the lodges. And I said, wow, that's amazing. And she said, well, it got bit by a black mamba. And that's why it's in there, because it had died. And so we preserved it this way. And we said, oh, are there black mambas around here? And she said, oh, yeah, they're here. And they're very territorial. In fact, they can move, I think, upwards of 30 miles an hour, and they will chase you down if you get in their territory. Whoa, we said, well, that's really bad, and they're deadly. And my colleague said to her, well, you guys must keep the anti-serum here, right? And she said, oh, no, you have to go back to Johannesburg, which was 2 hours away, to get the anti-serum. Now, the real bad news about that is that with the black mamba bite, you only have about an hour to get the anti-serum or you're dead. So basically, you're on your own if you get bit. You're not going to survive. Now, here's the imagery, though. If that snake comes out and begins to attack our crowd, I can be a savior and run out there and crush the head of the serpent. And I'll likely have my heel bit, or my leg, or something else. And more than likely, if I get bit, I'm really going to trample it because anger is going to take over, which will cause the blood to pump and the venom to move through even quicker. But there is no hope once you've stepped on the head of the serpent. I too am going to die. This is the picture that I think many were missing with the presentation of this Savior that was to come. Yes, he's going to crush the head of the serpent, but there is going to be a blow to his heel that's going to cost him his life. The serpent's bite. Essentially, what this is saying, even in the earliest of prophecies, is that this Savior that's coming, this one that's going to crush the head of the serpent, is going to come as a sacrifice. The Savior must die. But death would not keep him. Yet the Jews continued to look for this conquering king to lead them in a war against the nations rather than to look for a sacrifice to make peace for the real war that they were already engaged in. The second prophecy to consider is the one that was mentioned in verse 5 of our text this morning. Matthew directs us to the prophecy that explains the Lord's seemingly strange request. Remember his request for the donkey? Tells his disciples to go in and get the donkey and the colt and untie them and bring them. And by the way, if anybody says anything to you, you just tell them the Lord has need of it and they're going to let you have him. That seems like a strange request to me. Go down the road to the local farm there and just take a couple of their donkeys. No big deal. If the owner comes out, just say the Lord has need. He'll let him go. Really? And that's exactly what happened. What are you doing? Well, the Lord has need of him. Okay. Why? Because God had prepared this ahead of time. This was a prophecy set in the Old Testament to point forward. And the reason it's there is to tell us what kind of Savior was coming. What kind of Savior was coming? Because, see, he's going to ride a donkey. He's not coming in riding on a horse. Triumphant kings ride in on horses. They don't ride in on donkeys. When they're coming in to celebrate victory, they come in on a horse. When they're riding in for war, they come in on a horse. It's to show power and strength and victory and might. And when Jesus Christ returns the second time, he will come on a horse. But this time he comes on a donkey. Donkeys are signs of humility, lowliness. He is coming humble and mounted on a donkey, the prophecy says. This prophecy comes from the book of Zechariah in chapter 9. And the chapter begins with the description of the defeat of the enemies of Israel. And then it goes on to speak of the arrival of the king. And this is really how the enemies are going to be quelled. This is really how victory is going to be won. Zechariah 9:9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the rivers to the ends of the earth." The imagery that's given in the prophecy is not that of this champion conquering king riding into victory, but rather it is one riding in peace, one coming in to offer a peace offering, humble. The weapons of war will be stopped because of the peace offering. The problem of the people of the day that Jesus was in is the same problem that we have now. We don't understand who it is that we are at war with. We don't understand who our enemy is. For them, they perceived Rome to be their enemy and they wanted deliverance. Their eyes were linear. Their eyes were on the temporal, on the here and the now. This is what I need deliverance from. When in fact, their enemy is not Rome, their enemy is God. God. We often think our enemy is our circumstances. It's the difficulties that we face in life. It's the sicknesses that we have. It's the diseases that are here. It's the problems. It's the heartaches. It's the struggles. It's the persecution. But our enemy is not our circumstances. It's not the adversities we face. It's not even Satan himself. Our enemy is God. Our problem is sin. See, God is holy. We are sinful. God is holy beyond our comprehension, without sin and the fullness of good, beyond what we can even begin to conceive, because every thought of ours is polluted. So trying to imagine the holiness of God is really beyond our abilities. He's more holy than we can ever imagine. And the converse of that is true. We are far more sinful than we know. There are depths and recesses of the sinfulness of our hearts that we have never seen. Our depravity runs far deeper than we can imagine. And the weapons of war, they're aimed at us. They're aimed at us. Justly aimed at us, for we have declared war against God when we sinned against Him. And it's a war that we will never win. So we need a Savior. This is the joy. God has said, I'm going to love you and I'm going to give you a Savior. Jesus is arriving on a donkey, humble, as a peace offering. He is both a king and a champion for the people. He is the one who is holy and just, and He is coming to offer Himself in our place to absorb the penalty for our sin, to become sin for us. He who is holy beyond comprehension will become sinful beyond imagination, so that we might be made righteous. This is what the prophecy is saying, as it's pointing towards Him coming on a donkey, coming in humility. There's a third prophecy to consider this morning, and that's of the prophet Isaiah, where he describes the sacrificial love of the Savior. It's found in Isaiah 53, a very familiar passage. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds, we are healed. This is the presentation that Isaiah gives to us of Jesus. He continues on as he talks about this marvelous work of the Messiah. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Our iniquity laid on this Messiah to come. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet He opened not His mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shears is silent, so He opened not His mouth. By oppression and judgment He was taken away. And as for His generation, who considered that He was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of My people, and they made His grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in His death, although He had done no violence and there was no deceit in His mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. He has put Him to grief. When His soul makes an offering for guilt, He shall see His offspring, and He shall prolong His days, and the Lord shall prosper His hand. This generation that He is in, as they put Him to death, they treat Him as one who will not rise from the grave, and they bury Him. This is a graphic illustration of what is going to happen to the promised Messiah. So you go back to Genesis and God says, I'm going to provide you with a Savior. There's going to come one who's going to crush the head of the serpent, though His heel will be bitten. And we work through, and the prophecy is saying He's going to come not as a war horse, not on a war horse. He's going to come humble on a donkey as a peace offering. How is He going to be laid out as a peace offering? He's going to be slaughtered like a lamb, as a sacrifice. This is the reason that the Messiah is coming. He's coming to make peace with God, to become sin for us and bear our punishment. There's nothing veiled about the prophecy in Isaiah. It's very clear to us. And it was clearly fulfilled in Jesus, so much so that as Christians, when we read it, we go, oh, that's Jesus. In fact, even as a non-Christian who would come and begin to read through that, you can't help but look at it and go, well, that sounds an awful lot like what the Christians describe about Jesus and His crucifixion. Because that's exactly what it was. It was the prophecy of God telling us what was going to happen to His Messiah. It was part of the presentation of the love of God. This is the declaration of how God would demonstrate His love for us. There is the prophecy of love, but there is also the picture of love. Throughout the Scriptures, God has given pictures of the Savior to come, examples and shadows and types of Christ. One of the most pronounced would be the offering of Isaac on the altar by his father Abraham. In Genesis 22, you can read the account in which God has the promised son of Abraham. God had promised Abraham in his old age that He would give him a son. He provided him with the son Isaac. And then when it comes to Genesis 22, God says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. It's a very strange request. God had promised Abraham a son. He gives him a son, and now he is saying to him, take him up onto the mountain where I'm going to tell you and offer him as a sacrifice, your only son. You are probably familiar with the account. Abraham and Isaac then ascend the hill with the wood and the fire and the knife to make the sacrifice. And the boy notes that we have fire, Dad, and we have a knife, Dad, but I don't see any sacrifice. And Abraham responds by saying the Lord will provide for himself a sacrifice. So on they go, and they prepare everything. And finally, Abraham binds his son Isaac and lays him on the altar and raises the knife to slaughter his own son as a sacrifice in obedience to God. And as he raises his knife, the Lord speaks and says, Abraham, stop. There's a ram caught in the thicket behind you. I see your love. And God does indeed provide for himself a lamb. And Abraham and Isaac sacrifice the ram lamb together and worship the Lord and head back down the hill. And what we see in this picture is, this elaborate and graphic picture, is we see the love of God. God is the Father. Jesus Christ is the Son, His only Son, His beloved Son. And He holds nothing back. And God provides for Himself a lamb, and it is His Son, Jesus Christ, whose blood is spilled on the cross to pay the penalty of sin. God provided for Himself the perfect Lamb of God. The second picture that we find is in the book of Exodus. It is the exodus of the Hebrews from Egypt. And if you recall, there were plagues that led up to their departure, and the final plague that falls on Egypt is the death of the firstborn. The angel of the Lord would come through the land, and all who were not covered by the blood of a lamb would lose the firstborn of the household. So the Hebrews obeyed God, and they sacrificed the lamb. They took the blood of the lamb, and they put it on the lintel above the door, and they put it on the two posts on either side of the door, and you can envision the blood dripping down and running down, and you can see the shape of the cross as they put the blood on above the door and on both sides of the door, and they entered through the door into the house. And when the angel of the Lord came through at night, he swept over, and anyone that was in the house that was covered by the blood was spared. This image is the clear sign. Jesus is the sacrifice. His blood is spilt, and the only way to be saved is to be covered by the blood of Christ. It's to enter through the door. And Jesus says, He is the door. We enter through Him. We are covered by the blood of Christ on the cross. It is the way that we escape death. The way to escape eternal death through the eternal blood of the Lamb. The third picture that I want to pull up is the picture of the rebellious prophet Jonah. I'm sure you're familiar with Jonah, and if you want, you can go and read the book. It's not very long, and you can read the account of it. But Jonah was the rebellious prophet who was ordered by God or instructed by God to go to the city of Nineveh and to preach repentance. He didn't want to go because he knew God is merciful. He could preach that they might repent, and he didn't like the Ninevites. So instead of being obedient and going, he went the other way. He got in a boat, and he started to head across the sea. And as he was going across the sea, God caused a wind to come, a tempest, a storm that swelled up, and it rocked the boat so much that the boat was going to sink and they would all be lost. And so Jonah says, throw me over as a sacrifice. If you throw me into the ocean, God will spare you. And that's exactly what they did. They threw Jonah overboard into the ocean. The seas were calm and those in the boat were saved. Jonah plunged to the depths of the water, and as he's going down, a fish comes along and swallows him, and 3 days later spits him out on the land. In this, and he runs to Nineveh finally and preaches to the people who worship the fish gods, proclaimed the living God was calling them to repent, and they did repent, and God was merciful to them. In this, what do we see, though, is that we see Jonah as a type being thrown over as a sacrifice, and those are saved who are remaining. He plunges in and is swallowed by a fish, where he spends 3 days in the belly of the great fish. A direct picture of Christ spending 3 days in the heart of the earth. In fact, when the Jews were requiring a sign from Jesus, he told them in Matthew 12:39, "An evil and an adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." This is a picture of Jesus in the tomb. The offer of a Savior making a sacrifice, costing him his life. But it would not be the end of that Savior. He would live again. That's the imagery. Yes, the serpent is going to bite the heel. Yes, the venom is going to kill the Savior. But the grave will not hold him for 3 days. He will be in the heart of the earth, but then it will spit him back out. This is the offer of love. This is the presentation of love. He will conquer death. He will conquer sin, and he will make peace with the Father. He will serve as a wrath absorber on our behalf. The prophecies pointed to the love of God to come. The pictures illustrate the love of God for sinners. Third, we see the presentation of the love in the presence of love. The presence of love. That is the life of Jesus. His earthly presence is the love of God manifest. This is more so than the general love. There is a general love of God, a grace that's shown, poured out on us when we see the rain falling on the just and the unjust. But this is specific love. This is the life of Christ on earth, showing the mercy and the kindness of God, particularly His public ministry, the last 3 years of His life. The kindness of God is shown again and again. Matthew 9:36 says, "Seeing the people, He," that's Jesus, "felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd." And again in Matthew 14:14, "He went ashore and He saw a large crowd and He felt compassion for them and He healed their sick." The love of God is displayed in the kindness of God, and He is ministering to them in their need. He feeds the hungry, He heals the sick, the lame, the blind, and He raises the dead. You study the life of Jesus and you see His kindness again and again displayed in temporal ways. But each time that His love is displayed in a temporal way, that's not the end of it. That's the picture He's pointing towards the eternal. He feeds the hungry, but it's not simply so that there is bread in their belly this time, because they'll get hungry again. You remember when He fed the 5,000, or more like 20,000 in John 6? He feeds them on the side of the hill or the end of John 5, and then coming into John 6 the next day, they all show back up because they want more food. We've never seen anything like this. This guy's amazing. He took a few loaves of bread and He fed us all. Imagine what He can do in battle. We want You as our King. And Jesus says, "You're just coming because your bellies are hungry again. You're missing the point." He wasn't feeding them so that their bellies could be full that time. He was feeding them as an example and saying, "Listen, you're hungry. You eat bread and you're satisfied. What you're really hungry spiritually, you are hungry for the bread of life, and I am the bread of life." When He healed the sick, "You're sick, you're lame, you're struggling, I'm here to heal you," but it's not really your temporal, physical issue that's at hand. It's your spiritual one, because you're sick with sin. It's killing you. "I'm here to forgive you of your sins." Some were dead, and He raised the dead and brought them back to life. You want to conquer death? This is a momentary conquering. They're going to die again, but I can give you eternal life. Jesus is the answer. He is the bread of life. He is the power to heal those of us who are sick with sin, and He has eternal life to give to us. He shows the presence of the love of God. We need to feast on the bread of life. We need to be cleansed by the blood of Christ and be delivered from the power of death by the one who conquers death. In the presence of Jesus, we see the mercy of God, but we also see the holiness of God. Our Lord lived a life on earth in a body like ours, surrounded by the same temptations that we have, and yet he lived without sin. We already read it once in Isaiah that there was no guilt in him. Peter said the same thing in 1 Peter 2:22. He committed no sin, neither was there deceit found in his mouth. No guile, no lying, no deceit found in the mouth of our Lord. There was no, and the mouth is an overflow of the heart. There was no sin within him. And he committed no sin. That's what Peter is saying. He committed no sin, and there was no sin born within him because it would have come out through his mouth. Nothing within him. He is holy and perfect. When the religious leaders were looking for a reason to kill Jesus, they brought in all kinds of people to offer testimony of sin. And yet, even in the lies of the people brought in, nothing would stick. They couldn't find any credible witness that Jesus had sinned. And ultimately, they condemned him based on truth when he confessed to be God, a very God. Even Pontius Pilate, after careful examination, declared, "I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." His life is well documented. Pontius Pilate was making an official declaration on behalf of the Roman government. We find no guilt in him. There is no record of sin in the life of Jesus. He faced temptation in the wilderness. He responded with scriptures. He depended on the power of the Holy Spirit. And in all of these things, he did not sin. We see the holiness of God in Jesus Christ. We have the presence of love in His mercy and His holiness and as the Lamb. Remember from the beginning, the payment for sin was to sacrifice a lamb. A spotless lamb was selected, the first fruits of the flock. You couldn't bring the weak or the lame. You couldn't bring the sick. You couldn't go to your flock and say, "Well, here's an old ewe that's about to die. Let's bring her. She broke her leg last week. I can't do anything else with her. We'll just sacrifice her." No, you brought the best of the best. When you went through your flock and you searched through the new lambs for the year, you said, this is the best. That's the one that you brought. It cost. It cost. Well, Jesus Christ is the Lamb, the perfect Lamb, without spot. In fact, John the Baptist declared to the world that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All of the prophecy, all of the pictures are met up in the presence of Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of the prophecy, the word that says the Messiah is coming, a Savior is coming. He's the fulfillment of all the pictures and all the images and all the shadows throughout the Old Testament that say this is what He's going to look like. It's all met up in the presence of Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of the love of God. And His entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday was not to deliver one nation from another, but it was to deliver people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every people group. He wasn't coming to deliver them from the tyranny of another person. He was coming to deliver them from the sin. He was coming as a peace offering to satisfy the debt that we could not pay, to spill His blood and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Palm Sunday cries of the crowd in verse 9 are, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." This is a cry to be saved now. That's what Hosanna means. Save now. And while they were looking for the wrong salvation, their cries are true and genuine. Save now. Jesus would come as the Lamb to save now and to save for all of eternity. Save now and forever. He is a one-time sacrifice that would be sufficient. Up till now, there were repeated sacrifices. Every so often, you had to come out and pull out another lamb and you had to slit its throat and blood everywhere. And death occurred so that your sins could be covered. But when Jesus Christ came as the perfect Lamb, it's a one-time sacrifice. The writer of the Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:10, "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Once. His sacrifice was pleasing to the Father because He is the Lamb that is worthy. He's worthy. His worthiness is proclaimed by the heavenly creatures, by the elders, and by the myriads upon myriads of angels. Revelation 5:12 records them crying out, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." He's worthy. He's worthy. The presentation of Jesus on Palm Sunday was the fullness of the presentation of the love of God. It was the fulfillment of the prophecies that God would provide for Himself a Lamb. It was the fullness of the pictures of God's salvation of man. It was the presence and embodiment of the love of God on earth. The response of the unwitting crowd would be cries of Hosanna on Sunday turned to cries of Crucify Him on Friday. But for many of those, later they would become cries of repentance. Be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. The gospel would come through Jerusalem, the apostles would preach it, and thousands would respond and fall on their face before God and say, "We have crucified the Savior." Be merciful to God, for we are sinners. Be merciful, O God, for we are sinners. Many would cry in repentance. Still others would harden their hearts even more, and their rebellion would grow stronger, and they would die in their sin. And they will face the just condemnation for their sin. We have the record before us. We've been shown the presentation of the love of God for sinners like you and me. It starts in Genesis. All the way through the Scriptures, we have the entirety of the life of Christ. We have the presence of the love of God. It's presented to us. Here it is. Here is my Savior. Here is my promise. Here is the way of escape from sin. Here is your hope. What will you do with it? Will you confess your sin and believe in Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away sin? Or will you choose to hang on to your sin and reject the gift of salvation? Today is the call for repentance. Hosanna, save now, was followed by crucify Him, which they did, was followed by the resurrection of the Son of Man and the call for repentance. Now we see clearly what was dimly shown before, what was veiled before. We can now see Jesus Christ is the Lamb. He was offered, He was slain, and He is risen. What will you do with Jesus? It is the call of repentance today, and my prayer is that you would see the love of God presented in the life of Jesus and that you would believe. And when you believe, you would be forgiven and your life transformed. Let's pray together. Father, we come this morning and say thank you for Christ. Thank you for sending the Lamb to take away the sin of the world. Thank you for giving us eyes to see and ears to hear. And we pray also, Lord, for others who are hearing today. Maybe hearing the first time, maybe their ears have heard it before, but their minds have never captured it. And that today would be the day your Spirit would illuminate it, giving them ears that they might hear and eyes that they might see and loosening their tongues that they may taste your goodness, that they would behold the wondrous works of Christ on our behalf and receive Him as Savior. I pray your Spirit would be powerful and take your word and do all that you have destined and ordained it to do today. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand with me if you would for the benediction this morning. It comes from the book of Psalms, Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and He has made His light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God. I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. May the Lord bless you this week with His steadfast love. You are dismissed.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.